Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we'll read verses 16 through 22. So Solomon writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of men that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of men and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of beasts goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? This is the word of the Lord." Now let's remember that Solomon had lived that life of exploration. He has lived a life with this constant question around the, maybe we would say, why? Why is this happening? Or what? What's the meaning? What's the purpose? What's the significance of that? And I know for a fact, some of you asked, if not that identical question, a very similar question this week. Why did this happen? What's the point of it? Or maybe we would even say, forgive my crude language, what the heck's going on? Because I know you talk that way, even to the Lord at times. What is the point of it all? And so Solomon had lived his life pursuing what we know as knowledge and pursuing wisdom or right living. Didn't bring the answer that he thought it would. So then he turned his heart over towards reckless and foolish living, and it didn't bring the answer. And so then he turned his heart over to pleasure, and he says to us, he held his heart back from nothing that he desired. So those noble and righteous desires he pursued, but those wicked desires he also pursued. And what he learned was every one of those routes, every one of those roads, every one of those pursuits actually led back to the same place. And it wasn't the place of meaning and fulfillment. It was the place of sorrow and sadness and disappointment. And then he came to his senses and returned to the Lord. And he was no longer at the place of disappointment, but at the place of joy. In the midst, in the face of all of that confusion and all of that disappointment and all of those pleasures and all of that knowledge. And so then he wrote this book for us. He wrote this letter, and he's taking us on a journey. Maybe we would say a tour through his life under the sun. And along the way, he's that zealous tour guide, and he stops and he points our direction, our hearts, our attentions one way, and then stops again, and he turns us a different direction. But let's remember where he said at the beginning, or what he said at the beginning in 1:14. "I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity." As my daddy would say, I've seen it all, boy. I've seen it all. And again, he doesn't mean literally every single thing. He never saw the space shuttle launch, right? He's saying, I've seen it all regarding all types of things and all these matters that you find so alarming or so fulfilling, so urgent. I've seen it all. And it's all vanity. It's all empty. It's all momentary. And then we come to chapter 3, and as we'll see next week in chapter 4, this theme of seeing really rises to the surface now, because he's going to tell us 9 different times something that he has seen, something he saw, or something that he perceived, and aiming to help us. So let's remember that. He did not write this book to confuse us and leave us frustrated. I know we read it sometimes and go away feeling frustrated and think, that man's lost his ever-loving mind. That's not his aim, and he has not lost his mind. His aim is to help us. His aim is to serve us. His aim is to encourage us. You know what he encourages us to see? See ourselves more clearly. To see our lives more clearly. To see this world more clearly. And in time, to see God more clearly. And so in this passage for this morning, he's going to invite us in to see two difficulties, to wrestle through two difficulties of life under the sun. But in doing so, he doesn't leave us with despair. He gives us hope. First thing, he's going to have us see wickedness where we didn't expect to see it. And then he's going to have us see the reality of our death and how we end up just like the beast of the field. But despair? No. Why? Because he knows God. He knows the Lord. And that gives definition and meaning to all of this. And so what we're going to gather from this, what we take away is knowing God offers unexpected response. It offers us an unexpected response to living in a wicked, fallen, sinful world and facing our own death. Knowing God gives us something. Having that personal relationship with the Lord puts us in a different place. It positions our hearts and our minds in a different place than those that do not know the Lord. And so while the world may give into despair and frustration and anger and bitterness and sorrow, that's not us. And so if you're living in that cycle of bitterness or cycle of anger or sorrow, do know this. It's because in some manner you've looked away from the Lord. And I get it, because life is hard. Life is hard, and it's very tempting to look away and give in to the circumstances. And so we gather week by week to be reminded of what we already know to be true. The resurrection of Jesus is true. And his resurrection changes everything in our lives. So knowing God, just knowing him, gives us something. And what we're going to see is an unexpected response. So in verses 16 and 17, we see this exhortation to trust the righteous judge for right judgment. Trust the righteous judge for right judgment. Read with me again, verse 16 and 17. He said, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work." We should read this and experience the shock that Solomon is confessing and articulating here. But his shock is not that there was unrighteousness or injustice in this world. His shock is not wickedness. Why? I mean, because he, like us, we just know it's true. I mean, would we agree, at least our immediate culture that we live in here in the West has forgotten how to blush? Like, what's the last thing that embarrassed us? Honestly, you know what it is? Righteousness embarrasses people now. And we're flaunting sin. We're in the middle of a month that's about flaunting sins, Pride Month. We're celebrating what is wicked. So we're not shocked that wickedness is in this world. Neither was Solomon. What shocks him is where he saw the wickedness. So it's not the fact of wickedness, it's where he saw injustice and unrighteousness. Look at verse 16. "I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." This place of justice is the court of law, the one place on earth where you should expect a fair, balanced, nothing is tipping the scales one way or the other. The one place on earth where you expect blindness to circumstances, blindness to heritage, to education, to financial opportunities. You should expect fair and balanced right here when you go into the place of justice, the court of law. But then he mentions the place of righteousness. What is that? Well, it's got to be, in his context, the temple. The one place on earth where you would go to experience cleansing or help or mercy. That you would go to that place in all of your sorrow and all of your uncertainty and experience a quieting hope from God. And so he says, the place of justice was wickedness. Have we ever heard of a judge taking a bribe? An attorney misrepresenting facts for his or her case, or maybe somebody lying under oath even though they raised their right hand and swore to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Have we heard of unjust lawmakers writing unjust laws? This doesn't shock us anymore. What about this place of righteousness? Have we heard of immoral church leaders? Abusive, manipulative pastors or deacons or teachers, team leaders? Have we heard of scandal in the church, scandal among the people of God? Have we heard of churches refusing to minister to certain people, certain families, certain types of people? Sure, we've heard of all these things. And Solomon is saying there are two places under the sun that we should all instinctively look to for righteousness and for justice. But even there, that honorable court and that holy sanctuary, even there you find wickedness. We should feel these words, the gravity of these words, because we should then be asking, like Solomon is leading us to ask, well, if in the place of righteousness there's not righteousness, and in the place of justice there's not justice, what should we expect? What should we do now? Man, you just think of how many children have been abused by parents. Surely that's the one place where they should get justice and righteousness, right? You think just those places you run to and hide that we would say in God's common grace are intended to be mercies in a fallen world. But sin has corrupted all of it. So then what? Well, we don't quit, do we? If nothing else, you got out of bed this morning because there was some degree of hope and confidence that still lives in your heart. And that's what Solomon is reminding us of, where and what that hope and confidence is, where it is found. And so he said in verse 17, I said in my heart, now time out. If you do not talk to yourself, you're crazy. I said that. Remember, it used to be if you talk to yourself, woo, you're crazy. No, if you do not talk to yourself, you're crazy. But make sure you're talking God's word. Make sure you're talking truth to yourself, or you're just going to spiral into sorrow and confusion and foolishness. He said in his heart, he's talking to himself here. He's reminding himself of what's true. And here's what he said. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and every work. I contend this too is shocking. Verse 17 is shocking. Because in the pattern of Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, I would anticipate after he says verse 16 about in the place of righteousness there's wickedness and in the place of justice there's wickedness, I would expect him to say, therefore righteousness and justice, what? It's all vanity. But that's not what he says to us, is it here? He says to us, don't look under the sun for that final justice. Don't look under the sun for true justice. Definite righteousness. Rather, look over the sun, look above the sun. So the bad news of verse 16 is quieted. The bad news of verse 16 is addressed, is canceled out, if you will, by the good news of verse 17. How do we overcome that sense of like, what gives? The judge was corrupt, Lord. That's why I didn't get a fair shot. What gives? The pastor was a lying, thieving fool. And I went there expecting to find mercy and hope and help. What gives? Well, we'll overcome that by thinking about the definite future judgment of God. Again, the bad news is overcome by the good news concerning God's judgment. And what he does in verse 17 is he gives us a glimpse of Jesus. He invites us in to remember in this moment of time right here when he says that God will judge the righteous and the wicked for there is a time for every matter and for every work. He's saying, come alongside of me just for a moment because I want to remind you of a man that's coming one day, the true son of David, the true king of God's people, the high king of heaven. I want to invite you in to think about another man who will come along and experience these very same things because Jesus knows what he's talking about here. He knows the wrestling and he knows the entrusting. He knows the waiting and entrusting. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Okay? Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Man, there's a whole sermon right there because we want to defend ourselves. We want to have this righteous anger and rise up and justify ourselves. When he, the one that really is righteous and just, was reviled, slandered, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Okay? So when we see a man that's looking at an injustice, that's looking at unrighteousness, seeing wickedness, and then we see that man remember the future judgment, the definite judgment of God. We should not think of King Solomon. Our hearts should land right next to King Jesus, because He's the one that perfectly embodied this for us. And do you have any idea what Peter said just before he gave us that description in 1 Peter 2:22? Listen to this. Just before what I just read, he said this. He said this to us. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. So what are we to do when you look to the court of law, or you look to the house of the Lord, and you see wickedness? You follow Jesus, follow in His steps, learn from His example, and trust yourself to the one who judges justly. Casting those cares upon the Lord, remembering, I can't fix this. Only God can. And if He doesn't fix it in this life, I know He will fix it soon enough. And so I will continually, present tense, active, entrusting myself. I will keep on keeping on entrusting myself to the one who judges justly. I know God's not turning a blind eye. He sees what we see. He sees the corruption and the perversion and the wickedness. And the Bible tells us He's storing up wrath. He's not turning a blind eye. He's storing up wrath. And there's a day coming when God will judge the world. Every single person will stand before God and give an account. Now, between today and that day, we also need to remember that God is patient, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So why has the definite, swift judgment of God not come more swiftly? Because He's patient. Hopefully you hear that and say, praise the Lord. I was born in 1975. 1997, the Lord saved me. I am so glad Jesus didn't come back in 97 or 95. I'm so glad. For the sake of my wife, for the sake of my children, I'm glad He didn't come back until they've all made a profession of faith, right? So yes, we wrestle, how long, oh Lord? But at the same time, we're grateful that He's patient. And He's not up there wringing His hands, boy, I can't wait. He's saying to us, how long will you be stubborn? How long will you try me and test me? Romans 2:4 says that we should never, never presume upon the riches of the kindness of His forbearance, knowing that His patience, His kindness, His mercy is meant to lead us to repentance. Why did you receive one kind thing from God ever to bring us to repentance? Why is He long-suffering and kind in His exercising of that patient suffering? Why? Because He loves you. And He doesn't want you eternally separated from Him in hell. He wants you eternally rejoicing in Him in heaven. He's patient. But let's remember, He is storing up wrath for everyone that will not repent, for everyone that remains obstinate in their injustice and their unrighteousness, everyone that continues on in their wickedness. Now, sometimes we see justice in this life, and sometimes we're left wanting, aren't we? And we praise God when that unjust person, that wicked person, we praise God when they come to their senses and repent, and they take responsibility for their actions. We praise God for that. But what about all the times when it seems they get away with it? When it seems they die fat and happy and rich, when their life is marked by ease because they're oppressing people or whatever it may be, when somebody lied about you, slandered you, you lost your job or you lost whatever, and they seem to get ahead in life, what are we to do then? Trust the righteous judge for the right judgment. So it may not be in this life, but soon enough, justice will be served. God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and forever for every work. So we're not left wondering if. You hear me? We're not wondering if judgment will come, if she got away with it, if He will pay the price. We don't know when, but we do know that time, as He says right here, that time will come for every matter, that is, every desire Every motivated action, every intention, and every deed will be judged. Jesus gave us a picture of that moment in Matthew 25. If you want to make note of that and go read it for your own devotion, I would encourage you to do it. Matthew 25, 31 through 45, we have a moment in which Jesus explains that last end days judgment where he separates the righteous from the unrighteous or the sheep from the goats. And what we gather from that Matthew 25 passage is that those who know the Lord and therefore trust the Lord will be judged, and they will be surprised at the mercy of God. And they will be, maybe we would say, like dumbfounded, caught off guard by the fact that God showed them mercy. They don't feel worthy of it. When do we do that, God? When were we your obedient children in that way? And they're surprised at the mercy of God. And he says, enter into the joy of your Maker. But those that do not know the Lord, therefore do not trust the Lord, they will be judged. And they too will be surprised. They too will be surprised at the mercy of God. It's not like they were beneficiaries of his mercy. They will be surprised at how merciful God was to everyone, and they would not trust him and follow him in that mercy. And so one group will be judged to the praise of his grace. The other group will be judged to the praise of his justice. But all of us will be judged one day. Matthew 25 even says that the nations were gathered around. Now, is anyone ready not to stand before God with all the nations gathered around, but is anyone ready to stand before the church this morning and let us just walk through your life good, bad, and ugly? Anybody signing up for that? That's terrifying, isn't it? And that's just us. But you imagine the nations gathered around and you're standing there by yourself, just you and the Lord, and we're all watching. And every public and secret deed is brought to light. And you thought you deleted your internet browsing history in those days. And you thought nobody knew what you did with your taxes or your finances. You thought nobody knew what you did on that back road or in that dark park or whatever it may be. Yeah, maybe you got away with it now. But there's a day coming when all the nations will be gathered and that will be broadcast. Anybody comfortable right now? If you know Jesus, and you have repented and are still repenting and trusting him, what I just said should not devastate you, because it's already been dealt with. It's already been forgiven. He suffered and died for you. He cleansed you of unrighteousness. He says there's no condemnation, so you don't have to read this and shudder. But you should read it and praise him for his mercy. Because you did those things. You actually did those things. And he knows it. And he loves you just the same. He loves you at the cost of his life. And so he's not working in us today to say every one of us should shrink back. No, he's working in us so that those who know him will praise him for his mercy. But friend, hear me, please. If you do not know him, if you have not and are not repenting and trusting in him today, you should shudder right now. You should dread what I just said. You should dread what Solomon has revealed to us here. God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. And that dread should motivate your heart to run to Jesus. Not away today. Not into hiding today. But run to Jesus for refuge. Run to the merciful one for forgiveness of sins, cleansing of all unrighteousness. Run to him for help and for hope today. And if you choose not to, you've been warned. You know what's coming. And you may try to drink yourself into some numb state of your mind or get yourself high or get yourself busy to where you never deal with this reality. But soon enough, we will all die. Soon enough, we all individually will stand before the Lord and give an account. And either it will be, all glory be to God for your mercy for me, or he's going to look at you and say, answer for it, and you're not going to have an answer. And like he did in Matthew 25, he's going to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. And you're departing from all that's good and beautiful and true. You're departing from life, and you will live forever in death. I know you don't want that. I know none of us wants it for anybody here, even the most awful person. We still have this shred of please give them mercy and bring them to their senses. So, fellow believers, pray for one another. Pray that we would all believe that. Even right now, Lord, if there's anyone in our presence, soften their heart, turn their heart to you. Let the weight of this penetrate their heart, bring them to their senses so that they trust in Christ. See, the point of this, Solomon maybe didn't understand it as developed as we do now, but what he's saying to us is trust Jesus Christ alone. Alone, alone being the key word right there. Trust Christ alone. Because he just pointed us to wicked judges, and he just pointed us to unrighteous, wicked religious leaders. Don't hope in those people. Don't trust in those people. Don't look to those people. Look only to the Lord. How many politicians have disappointed us? Even with a majority Supreme Court being conservative now, how many of that majority has disappointed us? How many churchmen, churchwomen, leaders have disappointed us? If we have learned nothing else in recent American history, surely we have learned not to trust politicians and judges and church leaders. How many have to fall before we say, evidently, Jesus is the only one I can trust in this life. That's what he's doing. That's what he's pressing into our hearts this morning. Trust in Christ alone and no one else. We can appreciate, but we don't trust. We can give thanks to God for, but we don't hope in those men or those women. Hope only in Christ alone. We ought to be the ones praying Revelation 6:10. How long, O sovereign Lord, before you judge? Have you ever prayed that? How long, O sovereign Lord, until you judge this wicked world? By God's grace, for God's glory, we can be the people that believe, that live by and praise Psalm 25, what Judson read for us at the beginning. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths, O Lord. Lead me in truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Waiting is what God's called us to, because there is a time, and evidently that time has not come yet, but there is a time for every matter under the sun, including the definite future judgment of God. Are you trusting Him today? I'm not asking, did you in 1975 trust Him? Or 1997 trust Him? I'm asking this morning, are you trusting Him now? The calling is not take matters into your own hands. The calling is to cast all your cares upon the Lord. Trust Him today. You know, Adam and Eve brought all of this ruin and sorrow into the world because they took matters into their own hands. And the call today is back from that garden temptation, back to the place at the foot of the cross, trusting in God. You are righteous, and right judgment is coming, Lord, in this life or in the next. But it is coming. So we trust Him. And then we move into this next reality of now we begin to rejoice. Rejoice while waiting for that right judgment. And that's what verses 18 through 22 call us to. Rejoice while waiting. Verse 18, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man? And what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of beast goes downward into the earth. So rather than giving up in hopelessness when we learn that the just and righteous places are corrupt and wicked, we also don't give up throwing in the towel in hopelessness when we remember that we all die and return to the dust. Why? Because there's a right judgment at a point. There's a right judgment ahead of us. So do we spiral into hopelessness at such news of corruption under the sun? No. What are we to do then? When we walk into that wicked reality, when we're experiencing that corruption, the injustice, despair, hopeless, throw in a towel, what does he say here? Look at verse 22. I saw that there is nothing better than that the man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Rejoice. What? Why does anybody ever say the Bible's boring? Because this is one I didn't see coming. And I see in our lives, evidently, we don't know this is in the Bible many times. We forget. The proper response to these things is to rejoice. In verse 18, Solomon makes a second comment about the corruption of life under the sun, corruption in all of life. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they are themselves are but beasts. What on earth is he talking about? Well, verses 19 through 21 explain. And he talks about dying. What happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. And then notice all the alls. He wants everyone to be included. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all returns. He's acknowledging a frustrating reality of life under the sun, the reality that man and animal alike die. Now, remember last week I said a dog has never hiked with its master up to the top of Black Mountain and been awestruck? And some now may begin to think, see, Solomon evidently thinks there's no distinction between man and dog, man and beast. That's not what he's saying. If for no other reason, do know this. No beast has also looked at a human being buried in the dust and went, no, that ain't right. But how many humans have looked at other humans being buried like an animal and say, that's not right? You see, Solomon's not rejecting this biblical truth that man is uniquely made in the image of God, that we are his image bearers. That's not what he's doing here. He's coming to grips with the ugly reality that like beasts are just, they die and they're buried in a field. We do join with the beast in that regard. We do have instincts and we have minds. Like I said, we're meaning makers. We're trying to find fulfillment where a dog is not, a cow is not. They're just doing their cowish and doggish types of things. But notice it's a man that wrote this letter and not a beast. Notice it's a man that's wrestling through this weighty and maybe we would say wicked reality of death, but not a beast. And he's saying there's one reality in this life that we all have to face, that we all come face to face with, and we don't get to come back and talk about it. Because you think about it, he could get into a drunken stupor and live to tell us about what it's like to be a drunken fool. He could be a wealthy, wise king and then tell us about that experience. He could build a big house or multiple big houses and build gardens that the nations want to come and see. He could see it all, do it all, and live to tell about it, except one experience he could not live to tell about, could he? When you die, you die. As one man said of this reality, no one has direct, firsthand, empirical evidence of what happens to the human spirit after death. That's what Solomon's saying to us. In that regard, we are just like the animal. Death brings the same thing to the most beautiful woman and the ugliest javelina. And we say, now that ain't right. Surely we should get something better. That old ugly snorting thing deserves it. But my bride or my daughter, that ain't right. That's what he's inviting us into, to feel the weight of death, that leveling effect. But then, okay, what now, Solomon? Thank you for raining on our parade here today. We started to feel good about God's right judgment, and now you brought us right back into this thundercloud, and we're feeling pretty sorrowful again. Now what? It's not throw in the towel and quit, is it? It's not regret being born. It's not bitterness and sorrow and depression and all the rest. What is it? Rejoice. Take joy. Look again, I saw that there is nothing better, verse 22, nothing better that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? God, what's your will for me? What are you doing? What's going on? How would you have me respond to this person who lied again? How would you have me respond to this most recent death or whatever it may be? What is happening, Lord? And I'm saying to you, in some manner, God's will for every one of us is to rejoice. Rejoice. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Even in the face of grief? Yes. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Even in the face of sorrow and difficulty? Yes. Rejoice. I mean, why be anxious? Why be troubled? Why be cast down with the things that God alone is responsible for? Now, I'm asking you that seriously. Why are you carrying something, the need to fix something or answer some mystery that God and God alone is responsible for carrying and answering and fixing? Isn't that what got this world into trouble in the beginning? Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. They wanted to carry a knowledge that only God was to carry. And so they reached up, rejecting God's wisdom and His goodness, and they grabbed a hold of something that only God should know. And all the sorrow we've ever experienced has come from that moment. Now, why do we expect anything different in our life when we grab hold of what only God should carry, and what only God should know, and what only God should resolve? It'll kill us. And isn't that what He said? You will surely die. And we think we're so much stronger now or more able to carry these tensions or these uncertainties or make sense of the wickedness. How do we judge these things? And what He's saying is rejoice in your place in the kingdom. I have the kingdom under control. It's not your place to carry the kingdom. Christ is the one who upholds the kingdom, right? Let Him be the one who upholds the kingdom. Rejoice in your place at the table, your place in the family, your place in the kingdom. He's saying, it's okay. Like, we have Holy Spirit-inspired permission to let God be God and you be one of His children. I tell my children all the time, when I get anxious, you should be anxious. When I'm rattled, you should be rattled. But if I'm walking through this scenario okay, a crazy driver, upset mom, snarky church member, if I'm handling it with composure, you're okay. If I get frazzled, rattled, be alarmed. And I think in part that's what God is saying in Psalm 46 when He says, be still and know that I am God. I'm not rattled, am I? I'm not wound up that the nations are raging. In fact, I'm laughing. Cute little things think they're going to overthrow me. I've got it. I'll lead you beside still waters. I'll give you a table in the presence of your enemies. Say what? In the presence of the enemy? Yeah, because you're going to sit down and eat and I'm going to fight them. So what are we to do? Rejoice. God is God and He has it. He has all of this. Somebody said, summarizing all of this, God is sovereign in His disposal of earthly events, verses 1 through 15, we saw last week. And He has a purpose in allowing human injustice, verses 16 through 20. And He holds our ultimate destiny in His hands, verse 21. So the attitude of the wise should be joyful confidence in the pursuit of earthly responsibilities and the pleasure they bring. Maybe another way of saying it is Solomon is saying, hey, boys and girls, brothers and sisters, you're not as important as you once thought you were. You're not as essential. You're not as vital. Everything does not rise and fall on you like you think it does. And that's a good thing. Don't get all hot and bothered and bent out of shape. Because after all, you're just like the beasts. And your day will come. And those who love you and remember you will stand around your dead body. And they will weep. And they will laugh. But then they will put you into the ground. And they will go on with their lives. You're not as important as you think you are. Now that's very humbling, right? It's also incredibly liberating. Because I know this. I know as a pastor of a flock, I have a lot of responsibility on me. And I'm not looking to run from it, give it away. I'm not looking for pity, sorrow. I am looking for prayer. If I die today, if I die next Saturday, here's what I do know. You guys will meet and you will worship Jesus and the kingdom will march on. Now, Lord willing, it won't be as smooth and easy, but I know you're going to be just fine. I'm not that important. I'm just an old clay pot to show that the surpassing power belongs to Him and not to me. And you're a clay pot, and you're a clay pot, and you're a clay pot. That's what we are. And one day we're going to shatter, and we're going to return to the dust. But there's never a day in which God will shatter and return to the dust. Because God doesn't die, and He's righteous, and He will rightly judge. He will rightly judge every corrupt and wicked thing that's ever happened. And between Genesis 1 and Revelation, oh my goodness, between maps, Genesis and maps, He has it. He has it. He has you. He has me. He has this. And so trust Him to work it all out. Trust Him to bring justice into the world where you see the wicked begin to prosper. Don't be envious, like Psalm 73 says. When you face your own death and the sobriety of dying and facing the dirt, the ground, don't despair, like Ecclesiastes says. Enjoy that you're a child of the strong and righteous King. And His judgment is right always. So then what do we do? Well, we rejoice in Jesus, the one who abolished death, amen, the one who brought life and immortality to light through His gospel. That's what Paul did. Paul knew the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, and you know why I know that? Because here's what he said to us in Philippians, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, what? Anybody remember? Fruitful labor for you, Lord. Isn't that what Paul is saying here, or Solomon is saying in Ecclesiastes 3? If I remain in the flesh, between now and me becoming like that beast and dying, fruitful labor, hallelujah. And so we know what Paul knows. We know Jesus, and we know the goodness of God's Word. We know that we have an unexpected response. We trust Him and rejoice in our place in the kingdom.